connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
I'm really glad I get to introduce to you my friend Phil Herndon. He's going to be with us this morning. Phil is with River Tree Counseling Center in Murfreesboro. And we're very thankful, not just for Phil's friendship, but I'm just thankful for what Phil does with his being a mental health professional. The folks that help us work through the difficulties that we have in life. Phil is a husband to Sheila, father to Luke, lives in Murfreesboro. He's part of a church there, an elder in a church that I helped plant just over 20 years ago. So, Gospel Church, please welcome Phil Herndon. And Phil, we're glad to have you this morning.
Well, thank you. Thank you, Gospel Church, and thank you, Looming Cole. I'm back there. I really am glad to be here with you. Cole is a friend of mine. I've known him for about 10 of the 20 years he mentioned back there. He really was instrumental in the church where I serve as an elder of planting that church. And we have downed a number of cups of coffee together through the years. And I will tell you this, every single time, I can't think of a single exception to where we're drinking coffee or hanging out together, he does not talk about how much he loves you. So he is grateful to be here. He talks about you behind your back, and it's good. He loves being here, loves being your pastor, and after many, many years in Memphis, as you know, and then starting our church down in Murfreesboro. So I'm really glad to be with you today, and thank you for having me, and thank you to him again for trusting me with people he dearly loves. He mentioned that y'all have been or in the middle of or about to or something along the lines of mental health. And if you had known a previous life I had, me talking about mental health is, as we say in counseling, contraindicated. But because of the grace of God and lots of experiences I've had, I'm privileged to have worked in that field for about 32 years. And one of the anchor points of that whole territory, the whole subject, is a thing called story. I know that word is familiar now, and I'm glad that it is. So I saw my first person in a little town called Bedford, Texas, in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex in 1991. And I'm stealing this line from Larry Crabb. I was sitting across from this person, and they were starting to, I was in practice with a supervisor of mine, and she began to talk about her story. And I remember thinking, like, man, she needs professional help. That's me. So that was my auspicious start to this world of counseling and therapy. So I was a pastor for several years as well. I've told people I received my license of practice counseling. I think I got it in the mail on a Wednesday and joined that staff the following Monday. So my branding as a pastor, even in those days, was as a counselor and a shepherd first. So really my privilege to talk to you today in the scripture, in the gospel of Mark is where we're going to be, chapter 5 in a few minutes. This idea around story is so very important. It's the one thing we take with us every single place we go. Behind us is a story that we have lived out. There's an author named Robin DeMurga. Here's what she says about story. Two statements. All the best stories are beautiful and full of monsters. I think about your story. Stories are beautiful, and as long as we're on this earth, they're also full of monsters. Monsters of different kinds. We'll talk about that a little bit. So I want us to use our imaginations today. I know Cole is a phenomenal teacher. I know you've just been through Colossians, and you're starting this series called Long Story Short. So I want us to go through a story today that is more around the imagination and what's happening in this story, these two people, these two key people that we're going to talk about in Mark 5 in just a few minutes. So very briefly, Mark is a book written to at the request of people in Rome who wanted to know the story. So Mark goes to a source called Peter and says, Peter, tell me the story, what went on. I'm going to write this book, write this story around what Jesus did and said among the people so these people from Rome can read it. And so there are a couple of places. One of them is in our text today where Mark includes what the Aramaic language was. There's a phrase, taleta kumi. We're going to say that, have that later. That's an Aramaic phrase. And so in several different places in the book, he he does that, kind of referring back to the different languages, back to Semitic language, because he's talking to a Roman audience. And then he explains Jewish customs. And the one thing he does, though, you'll notice in this book, this book is about action. The Romans didn't care a whole lot about genealogy. They didn't care a whole lot about background. They wanted to know what happened. And so Mark is telling stories of Jesus having authority over weather, over demons, over all this stuff, and ultimately even over death, as we're going to see today. And so his audience is a group of people who want to know what happened. In the midst of that story, what happened is going to be really key in there today. So I want you to look at that filter first and foremost today about what happened. You think about your own story. Just think about what happened, the good, the bad, the ugly, as we say. And we're going to look at these two people. We start in verse 21 in Mark 5. So the background is Jesus has just delivered a man from being demon-possessed. And so verse 21 starts this way. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. So here we have a man. Jesus has come across the other side of the lake, and he's walking along, and word has spread. And Mark is saying, here's what happened, here's what happened, here's what happened. Word has spread about Jesus and what all he has been doing, the authority and the power that he has. And so he goes along here, and there's this very powerful man in his own right comes up to him named Jairus. Jairus is a synagogue ruler, and he's the person who basically puts together the worship service. He's the one who says, you pray, and you do this, and you do that. He's very powerful in the synagogue. So he has several different titles he goes by, but the one he's concerned about today is a title called Daddy. This man's a dad. He's a father. And he comes to Jesus with a very desperate plea, and he uses some really amazing language. He says, "My little one is sick and dying." And that word little one, Luke tells us, another Gentile writer tells us that the child was actually 12 years old. That's key, because at 12 years of age, a girl became a woman. She began her quest into womanhood. And so notice what Jairus says. "My little girl is dying. She's sick. My little lamb," some of what he's saying. And it's the idea, if you're a parent, you already know this. My baby is 27 years old, has a red beard, and about 6'1". Right? But he's my baby. Right? He's always going to be my baby. He's the one I love. We have one son. His name's Luke. And he lives here in Nashville. But he's always going to be my baby. He's big, and he's hairy, and he's athletic, and all that stuff. He's my baby, though. And my wife's 5'2", and that big boy is her baby. And so this powerful man has all these titles and all these ways of identifying himself. But today, in his desperation, he's only got one word on his mind. It's the word daddy. He comes to Jesus, and he is absolutely desperate. I want you to think about using this filter of your own story. Think about your own desperation at times. I think about mine in a trailer house in a little town called Tahlequah, Oklahoma, weighed over 300 pounds. I buried my head in a chair and said, you know, I clearly have run this thing to the very end. I'm not going to make it. And I had a desperate plea of my own that God answered and continues to answer these days. So be thinking about that part of your story when you're at a point of desperation. And this man was desperate. He had no way to fix what was going on. So verse 24 goes on from that first part where it says, "And he went with him." Just look at the grace and kindness of Jesus. "And he went with him." Didn't ask him why. Didn't say, "I'm busy." He went with him. "And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him." So just that word throng there, it means to almost suffocate. I don't know how many of you have been to New York City. You may know clearly I'm not from New York City. We were up there, me, she, and Luke were up there, went to a Yankees game, and after the game, we went into the subway station all by ourselves. No one else was with us. Not true. Seemed like there were a million people there, and we're crammed and thronged in. It felt like it was going to suffocate, and this famous guy was turning toward us, and we were facing him about this close, and he said, "Do y'all know what subway is ours?" I'm like, "You must be a New Yorker, sir." I said, I think this one is ours if you're going back in the near Times Square. He said, I'm from Crossville, Tennessee, and I'm lost. I said, I'm from Murfreesboro, and I'm lost too. Let's just get on the train and see where we go. Right, but it was a throng of people. I literally had a hard time breathing. It was that idea, barely able to move and trying to get into one place following Jesus around. So he secures Jesus' word. I will go with you. I'm going with you to your house. I'm going to tend to what you're asking me about. And so we think, oh, good. Jairus, the powerful man, he's going to get a solution here. Jesus is going to go and he's going to save the day. And then we get to verse 25. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather had grown worse. To think about this lady, what an opposite, male Jairus, female, this lady, very, very powerful. No power in the first place, but even worse, she had a discharge of blood, and she was considered very, very unclean. There were all kinds of rules around her. Her children, if she had them, her husband, if she had a husband, could not sit where she had sat, could not sit her children on her lap, was an anathema, close to a leper in society, unclean, nasty. And imagine the loneliness and the humiliation and the stigma attached to her. So she's walking around the direct opposite of this very powerful man. Think about your story again. Keep that filter in front of you. How in your life have you been utterly lonely? And loneliness is a feeling we have inside our gut that says, I'm made for relationship. It pushes us toward wanting to be in relationship and wanting to be intimate with other people. The word intimacy, into me see. I want someone to see into me. I want to see into them. I want to be taken into their confidence. I want them to take me into theirs and me take them into mine. It's just this word that means loneliness pushes us toward this human desire we have to be connected relationally. Off the table for her, not possible for her by Levitical law. And so here's this desperate woman. I'm going to read you some things that this woman went through. Think about her toxic shame that she experienced. John Bradshaw coined that phrase years ago. And toxic shame is simply this. It is despising my very being due to my limitation. Toxic shame is despising how human I am and the limitations that I have. It's how I label myself when the world gets to me. Think of how she must have labeled herself. Nowhere that she turned did anyone say to her or communicate to her, you are beloved and I care about you and I love you. I want to be near you. None of that was available to her. Utter humiliation. So I'm going to read you some things that she had most likely gone through. This is from extra-biblical material, what the rabbis prescribed for her condition. Listen to this. Rabbi Jochanan says, take gum of Alexandria, of alum, and of crocus hortensis. Let them be bruised together and given in wine to the woman that has an issue of blood. So she's to drink a concoction. But if this fails, take of Persian onions, 9 logs, boil them in wine and give it to her to drink, and say, arise from thy flow. Yet something else to drink. But should this fail, set her in a place where 2 paths meet, and let her hold a cup of wine in her hand, and let someone come up behind her and frighten her, and say, arise from thy flow. So she's going to walk into a crossroads with that stuff in her hand. Someone's going to go, whoa, going to scare her, and that's going to somehow fix it. Take a handful of cumin and a handful of crocus, and let these be broiled, and give her a drink, and say, arise from thy flow. Yet another concoction to drink. But should this also fail, dig 7 trenches and burn them in some cuttings of vines not yet 4 years old, and let her take in her hand a cup of wine, and let her be led from this trench and set down over that, and let her be removed from that and set down over another. And in each removal, say unto her, arise from thy flow. Think about this woman. She is mixing up concoction after concoction after concoction, and she's drinking it, and she's going to a crossroads, and people are going, boo, scaring the blood out of her, and now she's squatting over these 7 trenches, one after the other, as the smoke rises up in her body. Humiliation. Going all the way, desperately attempting to find something that will heal her. when it says she had spent all she had, it did mean money for sure, but it also meant all of her dignity, all of her standing, all of her humanness, all the things that made her to be able to walk around the world whole like other people. She had done all of that, and so she has this story in her. So she says, pick the story back up again, verse 27, she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I even touch his garments, I'll be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Mark, in the Greek there, there's a word, mastigos, that means whip. So her condition had whipped her like she was being scourged with a whip over and over, 12 years, over and over and over, whipped and scourged and whipped and scourged. Every time she woke up, every time she was going to sleep, in the midst of the day, she was reminded over and over and over again, you're filthy, you're gross, you're nasty. And the best thing you can hope for is yet another humiliating ritual to go through so you can be healed. It's the best it's going to get for you. And she found her hope in him. It said she recognized it. Maybe if she could just touch his cloak, the word touch there means to grab onto. It was this outer robe. It was like a covering. And she grabbed onto it, sneaking through the crowd and grabbed onto it, knowing that this is what she had to do. We're going to talk about this word later, but she was showing a thing called passion. Passion is putting pain before common sense. It didn't make sense for her to do any of that. It didn't make sense for her to go into the crowd. It for sure didn't make sense for her to touch a male. And it for sure didn't make sense to touch a rabbi. So she's a three-time sinner before she ever moves away from that thing. So she's could be in trouble, but her passion said, I've got to do this. Verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. Now, Luke tells us, of course, that the one who said, are you kidding me, was Peter. Of course it was. Like, you got a million people here at the New York subway place, and you what one person touched you? Who knows? Notice Peter didn't tell Mark that. Mark doesn't say that. But Luke says, I guarantee who it was. Mr. Mouth. And so Peter is going, I have no idea. And it also, by the way, Luke also renders Peter and others said that. Peter, just so you know, I wasn't the only one that said that. And so this throng of people, and Jesus feels it go out and turns on his heels. And imagine two faces. Imagine Jesus's face and imagine hers. He turns and looks at her. And we have another famous place of that, speaking of Peter, where Jesus looks at someone. And so we don't know, it doesn't say what happened, but we know who Jesus is, and we know his character, and we know his grace, and we know his mercy. So I can guarantee you this, he did not look at that woman with condemnation. He did not look at her with intimidation. He didn't look at her with a way that says, you are so nasty, I cannot believe you touched me. He looked at her, he was not willing in his love to let her sneak away, not so she got caught, so she could do something extremely important. Keep your story in your mind as we go through this. Do something extremely important. Now let's read what she did. The most beautiful places in all of Scripture. Verse 33. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She told Jesus the whole story. He didn't ask the question to her, go, me, I did it. She told him the whole thing, fear and trembling. She had recognized fear is this feeling we have that lets us know we could be in danger. It also is what is the development of discernment and wisdom. We look both ways before we cross the street because we're afraid there's a bus coming. We have discernment. A pilot checks the aircraft before he gets it in the air because 35,000 feet, 500 miles an hour seems kind of dangerous if it doesn't work right. Right, so he checks it out. And so in her fear, and also the fear and awe of recognizing who she was dealing with in the face of grace and mercy, she told him the whole thing. Well, here's the deal. 12 years ago, by the way, about the time Jairus' daughter was born, two stories intersecting with each other, about the time this girl was born, I started having a bloody discharge that will not stop. And I'm nasty, and I don't have anything left. I got no resources inside me. I got none outside of me except for you. My only hope was to touch you, to come into contact with you. And that was my only hope, was to come into contact with him, to experience a grace and mercy that this lady is beginning to see on the whole story. So have you know, the situation where someone goes, hey, I need to talk to you. Do you kind of go, I'll bet they're going to give me $100. Right? No, I need a word with you. Oh, good, I bet I'm going to get some new clothes. Oh, fantastic. No, we go, well, what do you want? What for? Right? Because internally we know, when someone turns and says, I want to talk to you, it's probably not that. I'm probably in trouble. One of the core wounds, I hear it over and over and over. I hear it in here over and over and over. My core fear is that I'm in trouble. Uh-oh. Somebody wants to talk to me. I'm in trouble. Somebody's mad at me. Somebody's something at me. So think about being this woman. You've just touched a male Jewish rabbi, and you're unclean. And every reason in the world for you to lose your life over this. And he looks and asks her, who touched me? And she told him the whole thing. You talk about somebody gutsy. That lady's showing up with a lot of pain and a lot of faith. And so she tells him the whole story. And he says words to her that I can't imagine how long it's been since she heard them. Verse 34, and he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease. How long do you think that woman had waited to hear those words? We know at least 12 years she waited to hear it. Daughter, the only time that word is used in that context in the New Testament. The word daughter is listed, but it's always to describe a female child. Daughter, he lets her know, into me see, I see into you. You're not the woman with the issue of blood. You are daughter. You're in relationship. I see into you, and you have already seen into me, and there's more to come. So he restores her to relationship. He restores her dignity back to her. He restores that dignity and grace with mercy. So he says, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Go in shalom and be healed of your disease. It's almost as if, it doesn't say it exactly, it's almost as if he's going, oh yeah, and your body's going to be healed too for sure, definitely. But go in shalom. Go in wholeness. You've been blown to bits. You've been knocked around, whipped by this thing for 12 years. So you go in shalom. So what an amazing ending to the story of this lady, this woman who comes in her desperation, in her passion, paying before common sense to get healed, to get a healing. But we also know there's a cliffhanger. Jairus is still around. Can you imagine Jairus at this point? The crowd's going along, he's hurrying, he's almost swimming through that crowd. His little one is dying. And can you see he stops and goes, what is he doing? And someone goes, well, he stopped to talk to this woman. He stopped to talk to this woman. We got to go. Let's go. Come on. Let's go. And so Jairus is scared to death as well, like she was. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came someone from the ruler's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? So all of a sudden, Jairus's anxiety and Jairus's hurry dissolves into what I would imagine to be sobbing and grief and sadness welling up in him. It's too late. We waited too long. He didn't make it. Look what Jesus does in his tender kindness toward Jairus. Verse 36, but overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Here's what he is not saying. Jesus is not saying, don't be afraid. It's bad to have fear. Here's what he's saying. Listen, Jairus, the word fear there is the word phobeo, where we get our word phobia. I'm going to ask you a quick question, and I already know the answer because I've asked it a million times, and the answer is always the same. You don't have to say it out loud. Here's the question. Let's say you had a phobia of elevators, and you had a doctor's appointment, and you ended up at this medical building, and your doctor was on the 53rd floor. What would you do? I know your answer. Take the stairs or get another doctor. Everybody says the same thing. because if you're phobic of elevators, there's one thing you're not going to do. You're not going to get on the elevator. And so phobia means I take it into my own hands. I get another doctor. I take the stairs. Jesus is saying, in your fear that your daughter has died, and in your fear that I've waited too long, stay with me and believe. Stay with me in your fear. I know you're afraid. Jesus would not look, Jesus would not look at a dad and say, I know your daughter just died, but don't be afraid. Jesus is saying, I know what's happened, and I know what's going to happen, but I know what's happened. And you stay with me in your fear. I imagine that Jesus is putting his arm around this man and saying, hey, look, you stay with me. Your phobia, your fear will want you to run in alarm or give up. Don't do either one of those. You stay right here with me. Just believe. Just believe. Think about your story. How often have you needed to hear or have you heard, just believe. Just stay with me. Just believe. And so after he says that, he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talita kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Isn't it amazing where Jairus could have asked the same, and maybe was asking the same question as the disciples asked on the boat, like when the storm came up, like, don't you even care? Like, we're in a squall here. Like, do you care? And Jairus had to be asking, does he even care? He was just hanging around and not getting over to the house, and now we're too late. And then Jesus comes in here, and he notices, he says to the people that are wailing, the professional mourners who are wailing, hey, she's just sleeping, knocked down the commotion. They laughed out loud. And so Jesus said, all right, and as we would say around here, all right, all y'all get out. Y'all get out. Clear the house. And so they got out of there. Here's what G.A. Chadwick says about this such a tender scene of Jesus raising this little girl from the dead. Chadwick says, the friend of children, Jesus, the friend of children did not whisper in her ear some formula, but he awoke her gently with a courteous hand as well as a most loving word, calling her by the sweetest name for a child, which is derived in the Hebrew for lamb. But Jesus bends down, he whispers in her, hey, little lamb, get up, arise, stand up. Then he goes further and he says, he who called down the storm like an unruly child, who commanded thousands of demons to depart, who dried up the flow of blood in the body of an unnamed, ceremonially unclean woman, who cleared the house, whispers to this child, little lamb, get up. It's easy to miss this too. It's as if Jesus walked in and said, all right, all y'all get out. And then he looked at death and said, hey, you get out too. All y'all get out. Isn't that amazing to hear? Just think about that scene. Jesus walks in, he clears the house, and he, yet another time in his life on earth, he looks at death in the face, and he says, you get out too. I've overcome you. And so the little girl gets up, and so Jairus and the woman, if they were standing here beside me, here's what I believe they would say is derived from this text. I believe they would say, look, here's what we're called to do. We're called to dare to hope. As we see life through our story, through the filter of our story, we then integrate this story, long story short, as you're going to do this summer. We integrate that into what has happened, my story, and then what has happened, God's story. We weave those two things together. That's what's happening here. And so what lies in the middle, the junction between those two things, is a thing called hope, that I would dare to hope. Two places we can go instead. We talked about them briefly. We can go into apathy. The word apathy itself means without pain, apathos, without pathology, without pain, without suffering. That's where the woman could have gone to, like 12 years. I've done all these, drank all these concoctions. I've done all this crazy stuff. I don't have any money. I don't have any dignity left, so whatever. She could have gone to apathy. She didn't. Jairus could have gone the same way. Jairus could have gone into anxiety amidst all the chaos going on in that world. He could have gotten anxious and gone away. And Jesus said, in your anxiety, do not leave me. And he stayed present. It's so tempting. It's so tempting to move into apathy or anxiety, to go away. I'm not going to deal with the pain. We call it depression. I'm not going to be open to this. I'm not going to be alive to what's going on. I'm not going to feel this pain. Or I'm going to feel this pain, but I'm going to let my body do it. Bessel van der Kolk's book, The Body Keeps the Score. Read it if you have insomnia. It's a great book. It's about the body, how the body holds anxiety. And so Jairus could have done that. And Jesus, in my imagination, Jesus holding on to him says, you stay right here. Just stay with me. Apathy and anxiety, places to hide. So I have to kind of channel my Georgia Baptist upbringing. I got three D's for you. All right, three words start with D. Got into alliteration. The first one is that despite these three D's, we have hope. The first one's data. The data suggested to the woman for 12 years. The data suggested to Jairus when his daughter died, all hope was lost. The data can suggest to us. The data can suggest in your story and mine that all is lost. So despite data, we hope. And then despite delay, obviously, the woman waited 12 years. Jairus would have been convinced that Jesus had waited too long, a few minutes too long. And then disappointment. Jesus had missed the appointment to save his little girl before she died. Right? Disappointment. So data and delay and disappointment are very powerful. Because when data and delay and disappointment intersect with our stories of what happened, it's super easy to lose hope. That's where we begin to allow the filter to change. There's a fancy word for it. It's called limbic revision, where our limbic system, our brains, where the story lives in this right side of our brains, where that filter begins to change with people that love us and the God who loves us that shows up, even in the midst of what the data suggests. How late I may believe he is, or how disappointed I am in what's happened or not happened in between times. So those three things. How do we do that? I'm going to give you three more words. They don't rhyme, nor do they start with the same letter. Sorry. Three words. The first one is passion. We've already talked about passion. Passion is putting pain before common sense. We do a lot of things in walking with Jesus that do not make common sense. It's a crazy world. We worship a God we cannot see with our eyes. We give to receive. We die to live. We surrender to win. That's crazy, but that's the call, right? We live an upside down life. We live a right side up life in an upside down world. The world's upside down. Right? The gospel's not. We are living in the intuition of following Jesus, and the world is counterintuitive to what is true. And so passion, then vision. A vision is a future that can be seen and felt. Have a vision for this. You have a vision for your own life. You have a vision that's gospel-informed of your life, of your children. There's a vision for Gospel Church. I was reading, it was rothing through Cole's stuff. I was looking at some stuff on Cole's desk. And I saw the Gospel Church vision statement to go and impact Nashville for Jesus and the world. Glocal is where it comes to mind, a future that can be seen and felt, and then surrender. Surrender literally means to roll over. It doesn't mean roll over out of defeat. It means the harder I work, the more failure I'm going to find. But it's the surrendering to him to let him do what only he can do. Otherwise, God remains almost kind of impersonal, like kind of a last resort. So I live in surrender with open hands and go, this is yours. Passion and vision and surrender. That's, put those three words together, you got a word. It's called faith. And what is the consummate statement in Scripture on faith? Hebrews 11, 1 and 2. Now, faith is the assurance. That's the passion despite the three D's, right? Assurance. I am assured that the gospel is true. I am assured that who he says he is, he is. Assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And we can put in parentheses with physical eyes because we can see. The rest of that chapter outlines people, men and women who could see. They could see a city that had not been built yet here. They could see it. They could feel it. They were moving towards something that was deeper than what the data suggested, than what delay suggested, and what disappointment would bring to them. So that is what the ancients, the people of old, were commended for. And it's what we're made for. So we grieve and we groan and we wonder and we hurt and we're afraid. And that's part of the human story, part of being human. And then we integrate, long story short. This is a short story in the long story of the truth of the gospel, of how we're made and who he is. And those things intersect in stories like this. And those two things intersect in your story. And those two things intersect in my story. And so we as the body of Christ get together. I get to do it in a setting in my office and in other places. And I do it in my own church that Cole helped to plant in Murfreesboro. I do it there, not just as an elder at that church, but as a person who worships in that body of Christ together. That we do that together. And we do that under the command and under the prescription or description, I need to say, in a story like this one that the gospel is full of, a story of desperate human beings. So I want to end this morning with a quote by a writer named David Mathis. I'll let this bear a benediction, and then I'll just ask you, just if you would, just to close your eyes now as I read this, and I'll pray after I've read it. We'll be done for this morning. So David Mathis has said this in the context of grief and groaning and lamentation. In Christ, not only is the clock ticking on our tribulation, but also right now in the midst of that tribulation, he is pounding it for our everlasting good. So pain and suffering will never be the end of our story. All laments are answered in the lament-ending love of Jesus. Lord, we are grateful today that this is not the end. As a matter of fact, there is no end other than physical life itself. But Lord, you are eternal. So I pray for Gospel Church. I pray for everyone here, for every story that was brought into this place today, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to feel, your redemptive purposes and your redemptive action in the midst of that story. Not one single detail has been overseen or forgotten or lost. Thank you that you never panic. Thank you that you are fully in charge. Thank you, your loving grace. Thank you that one day you return to clean this up. And in the meantime, we rely on you with passion and vision and surrender. And we're grateful that you are always who you say you are. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.